Have finally come to the end of 1 Timothy, and for three previous Sundays we have been in the text of verses 11 through 21, and we will conclude today our study of this great passage. I always get a little misty-eyed when I come to an end of a series, because I've spent so much time with this book, and I have all of these books that have been my companions, you know, over the past year as we have gone through 1 Timothy, and I'll have to put those books away and get some other books out and become friendly with them. But it's always kind of a bittersweet moment to come to the end of a series. I trust that this series has been a blessing to you. It has enriched my life. And I'm a selfish dude, and so I understand that the greatest benefit, the one who benefits the most from this, is me. And I only hope to be able to share as much of that blessing with you as I possibly can. You know, the gospel is a message of hope. It never leaves us without hope. No matter how bleak things got in the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, God, through his prophets, would always affirm how he would ultimately bring about the redemption of his people. Return from exile, future blessing. You know, God has created us to live on hope. When we lose hope, all is lost. And even secularists, even, you know, people all hope for something. They all hope in something. And when they lose all hope, that's when suicides occur. That's when despair and depression and dysfunction occur. But even as believers, we have a tendency to place our hope in things not eternal. People place their hope in so many different things, and even believers place our hope in wrong places. Sometimes we put our hope in good fortune, easy circumstances, pleasant circumstances. Sometimes we can put our hope in our friends or our family or our career or our possessions, our home, whatever the case may be, and we look to these things as our hope, we identify with these things rather than with Christ. This is one reason, I think, why the divorce rate is as high among evangelical people as it is among the world here in America. Why is that? Well, I think it's because there's a misplaced hope. Many times a couple will get married and they place their hope in their spouse for their happiness, for their fulfillment, for their joy, whatever the case may be. They think this person will complete me. And when it turns out many times that that's not the case, it's a difficult relationship. It's a hard marriage. And so it's so easy now to set aside that relationship, because after all, God would not want me to be unhappy. Certainly, my happiness is high on God's priority list, and I'm just not happy in this relationship anymore. Well, that happens because that's where you put your hope, and when it didn't work out, it crumbled. But if your hope is in God, if your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's something different. In the Bible, hope is placed in the promises of God fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and his gospel. This hope is steadfast. It is secure. It is unchangeable. It is not based in some vacillating, unsure person. It is based in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Years ago, when the noted theologian, one of the premier theologians of the 20th century, Carl Henry, was turning over his position of editor of Christianity Today, his successor, in an attempt to underscore the need of updating the magazine, ungraciously commented to Carl Henry, "You know, it was getting to the point, Carl, where we were going to have to call this magazine Christianity Yesterday." Well, Carl Henry politely replied, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." I thought that was a good reply. So when Paul determines to bring to a close this letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, he addresses them in terms of finishing well. And while there are some very practical admonitions to doing that found here, the most practical and the most helpful are the ones that cast a vision of Jesus, of God, and of the gospel. For only people whose hope is firmly established in the gospel will finish well. That is because our hope is to be found therein, more than in our fleeing, which we've looked at in our first message, more than in pursuing the gospel, very important, we looked at in our second message, more than fighting for the gospel, very important. But what energizes all of that? What will sustain all of that? It is this vision of Jesus Christ and God and the gospel in which we are placing our hope. In exhorting us then to finish well, Paul is sharing in this passage, 11 through 21, six means by which Paul, and by extension how we might do just that, how we might finish well. We've looked at three of them already. Fleeing materialism, verse 11, verses 17 through 19. Pursuing the gospel, verse 11b. Fighting for the gospel, verses 12 through 14a. But it's not sufficient to cite these imperatives alone. As human beings, we need motivation. I think we need motivation for everything we do. There's a motivation for everything we do. There's a motivation to get out of bed in the morning. Right? Even on days when you can sleep in, not Sunday, on days that you can sleep in and you can sleep as long as you want, at some point you get out of bed. Something motivates you to get out of bed. You can't sleep anymore, your back aches, you got a headache, you're hungry, you got to go to the bathroom, something. You will get out of bed because you will be motivated to do that. As a student, when I was growing up, I was not motivated to be a student. I did the bare minimum of work. If I could get away with not doing the work, I would. Didn't like homework, didn't do homework, just kind of skated through. And I was kind of in that day, I don't know if it's this way anymore, I was kind of in that day where they just kind of promoted you onto the next grade. You know, they didn't want you in there anymore, so they just kind of passed you on. And the only thing I ever got an A in was gymnastics. Gym. I was good at gym. You know, that's what I liked. But otherwise, it was all C's and D's and some E's and, you know, no A's or B's to be found. Well, in my senior year of high school, we had a plan. My dad, my brother, and I, we had a plan. We're going to start a business. My dad was a builder. My brother was going to Michigan State University. I kind of spit up a little when that happened. I love you Spartans, I do, I really do. But he was graduating from Michigan State University to be a built in engineering and construction management and all of that. And they were going to build the houses. My dad was going to be the capital behind it, and I was going to sell the houses. I had the gift of gab. I could talk, you know, and so I could sell houses. And so this was the plan. And so my final semester of high school, I had an elective class, and it was a business class. I went to class the first day, and the teacher said, "What do you want to study this semester?" My hand shot up like a flash, and I said, "I would like to study how to get your real estate license." And nobody else had any other idea, so that's what we did. The entire semester was like preparing to take our real estate exam. I aced that class. I got an A in that class. Found out it wasn't that my IQ was wanting or that I didn't have any intelligence. I just wasn't motivated. Until I was motivated to to study hard to get that license. I went a few months later to the state, got the state exam, passed the state exam my first time. Hey, I'm not an idiot. I actually do have some ability academically if I will just be motivated. Went to college after I was saved. Never intended to go to college, never prepared for college, but went to college motivated because I was preparing for the ministry, got A's and B's, couple C's, but did really well in college. Why? Because I was motivated. What is the motivation Paul puts forward in this text in terms of finishing well? Why should we be concerned about finishing well? Why should we flee and pursue and fight? Paul gives us a fourth means of finishing well. It is this, the motivation of Christ's appearing. Verse 14b and 15a, the coming of Christ has been set forth for believers since the ascension. Bruce read those passages for us in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And the angel said to the disciples, stop gazing up into heaven. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus himself, from the very first moment, he told his disciples, I'm leaving. That was in John 14. That was the first message. I'm going away. And in that passage, he says to them, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself. The second coming of Christ has been the hope of every generation of believers since then. And Paul kind of gives us two senses of the appearing of Jesus here in the verbiage that he uses. He gives a sense of assurance because he talks about until the appearing. Let's do this until the appearing. He doesn't say if the appearing happens. He doesn't say just in case the appearing happens, let's be doing this. No. He says, do this until the appearing. This is a sense of assurance. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope. There's that word hope again. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only is it our blessed hope, but it is that doctrine that helps to purify and sanctify us. That's why we read 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where John says, and everyone who thus hopes in this appearing of Jesus, hopes in this second coming, purifies himself as he is pure. It is the very appearing of Jesus Christ at which the scoffers of the world mock. Where is the promise of his coming, they say. Everything has stayed the same ever since the beginning of time. But he's not come back. He said he was coming back, but he has not come back. Well, Paul does not leave Timothy or us without motivation for finishing well. Beyond the mere challenge or charge that he gives, Paul cites the motivation, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word for appearing is epiphano, which in English is epiphany. That's our English word for it, epiphany. In our language, we use it in terms of a sudden revelation or a realization or of a thing. It's kind of like when we say, hey, I just had an epiphany, we're kind of saying it's like a light bulb just went off in my head. It's a sudden illumination or realization of a thing. Well, the Bible word means that the appearing of Jesus Christ is to be found in both his first and second coming. Both of those appearings are mentioned for us in Titus chapter 1. For the grace of God has appeared, that's his first coming, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our, there's that word again, blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? The appearing the epiphino of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Throughout Paul's writings, throughout his writings, he assures his readers of the return of Jesus Christ. Several references are listed there. Several others could be added. He grants these assurances that Jesus Christ is coming back. He grants these assurances up to the very end of his own life. When he writes in 2 Timothy 4:8, just before he forfeits his life for the gospel, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." Paul was as sure about the second coming as he was about the deity of Christ, or the resurrection, or justification by faith. He was as sure of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was any of those other doctrines. Yet, Paul died waiting for that expectation. This leads us to the second sense of the appearing that Paul gives us. It's a sense of ambiguity. Because Paul goes on to say, which he will display at the proper time. What time is that, Paul? I don't know. But it will be the proper time. Just as his first appearing was, Galatians 4:4, at the proper time. So his second coming will be at the proper time as well. So what we have here, Paul lived in the assurance of the second coming of Christ, but the ambiguity of its timing. And so too do we. This in no way undermines our hope or our expectation and faith in the second coming. It just means we do not know the time. I was saved in 1975. That was in the midst of a heightened interest in prophetic fulfillment of the second coming. Much was being written about Christ's soon return. One of the first books that I read as a believer a few months after I was saved was John Walvoord's book, Oil and the Middle East Crisis. The Middle East, much as it still is today, was a cauldron of attention, world attention placed there, especially with the two Israeli-Arab wars that went on in 1967 and then in early 1970s. And then the oil crisis, right? Oil. I grew up thinking that the only place that they produced oil was in the Middle East. I thought nobody else had oil in the world, and so we were kind of at their mercy. And so there was this big focus because under the sand there was all this oil, and that's why this is a fulfillment of prophecy, because all the attention, and Israel's back in the land, and look how they defeated these. And we were taking the daily headlines and writing books about fulfillment of prophecy. There were great prophetic conferences. There would be banners displayed across the front of auditoriums with a chart and a timeline and, you know, everything that's going to happen next. One man that I knew and loved went so far as to affirm that according to prophecy, East and West Germany would never be reunited because Daniel's prophecy of the 10 horns and the 3 little horns added up to 13, which represented the European Union that would never grow beyond 13 nations. Oops! East and West Germany are reunited. And the EU now numbers somewhere around 28 nations. Erase that headline. Erase that prophecy fulfillment. And so there's a cautionary tale here for us to realize we hold the assurance of the second coming of Jesus Christ, but we hold it with an ambiguity concerning the time. We don't know the time. It is quite possible that millennia will pass from now until the time that Christ comes back. Or it could be before you have your noon meal. Well, actually, we don't get out before your afternoon meal, okay? That's the ambiguity that I'm telling you. It's not ambiguity about his actual second coming. It's ambiguity about the timing. This prophetic fever now has abated. All the books have been written, and the predictions have been found false. But it serves as a reminder that no matter how we may think we have read the signs, or how clearly we think we see it, no man knows the time of the Lord's return. But one thing is certain, he will appear. This ought to motivate us to finish well. The last thing I want to be doing when the Lord returns is not finishing well. I don't want to be found sitting on the sidelines. I don't want to be found in unfaithfulness. I don't want to be found in disobedience. I want to be found faithful. I want to finish well. And one of the motivators for finishing well is the thought of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, either through death, sudden death, or through his second coming. That motivates me. I hope it motivates you to finish well. Well, there's a fifth means here of finishing well we find in the second half of verse 15 and verse 16, and it is this: reveling in the glory of God. Reveling in the glory of God. Now, this language might lead us to understand that Paul is speaking of Jesus Christ at this juncture, because the term King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that's used of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And so we read that and we think maybe he's talking about Jesus Christ there. But here it is quite apparent that he is speaking of God, God the Father. What the thought of the appearing of Jesus Christ produces, what the motivation of the appearing of Jesus Christ produces is this unchained praise and doxology of the Father. Doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. And so a doxology is a glorification of God. This glorification of God, this finishing well, does not come out of thin air. It is based in something. Here it is based in the thought of Jesus Christ's appearing. In these verses, prompted by the thought of Christ's appearing, Paul then revels in God. He has this effusive explosion of prayer, if you will. And he cites five of these glories in which he rejoices concerning God. And the first is that he is imperial, sovereign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. To be imperial is to be majestic and regal and magnificent and royal. It is to impress one's rule over another. That's what the age of imperialism, where European nations and more developed nations were going and impressing their rule on other nations in Africa and other places across the world. And this was imperialism because they had the power to do so. If there's one characteristic of God that the world hates, and that many Christians have surrendered, it is the absolute sovereignty of God. That he rules as King and Lord over all people and all circumstances. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote of this. He said, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. Nothing more comforting than that to the people of God. He goes on, however. On the other hand, there is not a doctrine more hated by worldlings. No truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. If you will preach a message that places you on the throne, masses will come. If you preach a message that says God is in it for your good, the masses will come. If you preach that God is there as a resource for you to have the good life, the masses will come. But if you preach that there is a sovereign God that disposes and treats his children and does what he will without even asking them, that's the God that they will hate. And that's when the churches will begin to empty. You could take this message into some of the largest churches in our country. Take what Spurgeon had just said right there and say, this is going to be our teaching from now on. Watch the mass exodus, because that's not the God we love. We love a God that's much different than that. We love a God that's not quite so sovereign, that cannot just dispose or depose as he sees fit. Well, this God of whom Paul now writes is the imperial sovereign of all creation. And Paul revels in this. He exults in this. God's sovereignty is not a truth to be battered about like a ball or wrestled over as a rugby ball in a scrum. It is to be reveled in. This truth is to wash over us in its profundity and amaze us in its immensity. But there's another glory in which Paul glories. It's the fact that God is immortal. He says, who alone has immortality? God alone has immortality dwelling in himself. Do not believers now have immortality, at least anticipated in their ultimate glorification to eternal life? Well, yes. But ours is not only a derived immortality, it is a sustained immortality. That is to say, we derive our immortality from God. And it is God who sustains our immortality. But God has immortality in His essence. He is immortality. He is immortal. It's not a borrowed immortality. It's not a sustained immortality from some outside source. It is who God is. The word immortality here is literally deathlessness. All else is subject to death because of the curse, but not God. He is the only immortal. Back in 1966, April 8th edition of Time magazine, one of the most controversial covers they've ever had, the cover simply said, "Is God dead?" I was an 11-year-old boy when I saw that headline. I was irreligious, I was unsaved, I was untrained. I didn't have anything to do with Christianity or any other religion, but when I saw that, I was like, what? How could God die? I had a concept of God, but I couldn't believe that God could die. And so the author of the article, John Elson, said, yes, God is dead. Now, to many of us, we might think that what he was talking about was that the need for the concept of God. We had this concept of God. There wasn't really a God, but we had this concept of God. But now we've evolved to the point where we don't need that concept of God anymore. Therefore, God is dead. Now, we might think that that's what he was saying. No, that's not what he was saying. He was saying that there was literally a God, but he died. Something happened to kill him. He doesn't exist anymore. He's gone. It's just us. Nobody's coming to help. It's just us. I remember as an 11-year-old boy reading that. And it befuddled me. Not because I was a theologian, but because I was a human being. And over 90% of every human being who's ever walked the face of the earth, some estimates say, believe in a deity. Believe in God. It's woven within their very being. And so the question was, is God dead? And the answer by Paul is no. He's deathless. He's immortal. He cannot die. Man is enthralled with immortality. We have this superhero genre that has swept our country in the last 20 years. And captured the imagination of our culture. Since we no longer believe in the immortal God, we have to have a race of immortals in our fiction to fill that void. Well, here's a third glory. A third glory is that he is inaccessible. Because Paul says, in unapproachable light. What is Paul talking about here? This describes the transcendence of God. To be transcendent is to be totally above, totally separated from, to be totally other. His inaccessibility is in his absolute holiness. He is so pure and so pristine so as to be unapproachable. By imperfect, sinful beings, he is thus inaccessible. So the Bible often describes this transcendent quality of God as light when referring to him. Light is that transcendent entity. We can't grasp it. Is it waves? Is it particles? We don't know. Light. Like God, is self-authenticating. We may not be able to grasp it or understand it, but we know when there is light present and we know when it is absent. If it is true that God is inaccessible, how are we to come into a relationship with this unapproachable, inaccessible God? We do so through another doctrine. And that doctrine is the immanence of Jesus Christ, the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So that Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access to the inaccessible God. Jesus Christ has made the inaccessible God accessible. He has made the holy, unapproachable God approachable. Because the very righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us through justification by faith, we now stand as righteous, as holy, before the presence of God in the Lord Jesus. It is because of this we have access into the presence of the Holy God, the Holy of Holies. Now, most people, as we've said, have a sense of God, have a sense of a deity. And most all believe that they have 24 access to that God. That God is just kind of with them, and all they have to do is turn to Him and say, hey, God, could I have a moment? And that God guides them, and that God protects them, and that God does all of these things. They believe that they just live in the presence of God. That's a common thought in the minds of theistic people, people who believe in a God. And yet, the God of the Bible, it's just the opposite. He's just the opposite. He is unapproachable. He is inaccessible except through the merits of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. You know, I almost never pray but that I recognize that I am coming to God through the merits of Christ. I verbalize that. I verbalize almost all my prayers. I verbalize that. I assent to the truth that God, the only reason I can come into Your presence is because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, and that has been applied to me by faith in His name. When you think about it, we should revel in this. This is a glory of God in which we should revel. When you think about it, you do not want a Presbyterian garden variety, run-of-the-mill God that has no holiness, that bars you from His presence. You do not want a God like you. Our only hope is that God is holy and demands holiness from us. What if God was not holy? What if He was not? What if He was just a sinner like us, except He was all-powerful? He was an all-powerful sinner. What if He were a God that could change His mind on a whim? What if He were a God that was like Hitler or Stalin? Where would our hope be then? No, we need God to be holy. Our hope is not to make God unholy like us. Our hope is in being made holy like Him. And that is exactly what faith in Jesus Christ does for us. It brings us into a relationship with God by declaring us holy, by Christ imputing His righteousness to us. That is why Jesus came. Jesus Christ makes God accessible to us. Paul cites a fourth glory in which we need to revel if we will finish well. He is invisible. He is invisible. No one has ever seen. What is Paul saying here? He is saying that God is pure spirit. The theological term for this is the simplicity of God. That is, God is all one thing. He's very simple. He's all one thing. All spirit. He is not a composite of many things. That being so, there is no division in Him. There is no subdivision within Him. Thus, God being pure spirit is totally other than us, totally apart from us. He is totally unreachable, incomprehensible, uncontainable. And being pure spirit, he is invisible to his material creatures. So how do we see him? It is only in Jesus Christ that we visually and physically see him. That's what John chapter 1 says in verse 18. John says, Jesus Christ, this word has exegeted the Father, has exposed the Father, has brought out the Father. Colossians and Hebrews tell us that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible image of the invisible God. Whenever Moses, for instance, saw God face to face, you might read that in the Old Testament, it was a pre-incarnate Jesus that spoke with him, a pre-incarnate Jesus that took on a physicality at that moment that appeared as a physical being. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that was a pre-incarnate Jesus. When God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, that was Jesus walking with them in the garden. Because God is invisible, we only can visibly see him in the person of Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Well, here's a fifth glory in which we need to revel if we are going to finish well. He is invincible. Paul ascribes unto him eternal dominion. God's dominion, his reign is eternal because he is invincible. His dominion cannot be overthrown. It's not for lack of trying. Lucifer tried. Man tries to knock God off his throne, but he's still there. He is invincible. Time magazine could not vanquish him. Communism cannot vanquish him. Modern philosophy cannot vanquish him. Scientific atheism, evolutionism cannot vanquish him. His dominion is eternal because his is a dominion of the heart. If we are going to finish well, we need to revel in these glories of God. We need to absorb them. We need to let them wash over us. We need to be reminded of them. We need to live in the reality of them. There's one final means to finishing well in this passage. It's found in verses 20 and 21. Guarding the deposit. Paul concludes not just this passage, but the entire book by challenging Timothy to guard the deposit. Now, what is the deposit? What the deposit is, Paul does not explicitly state. But I think Lilly was correct when he wrote the whole system of evangelic truth on the preservation of which Paul has been instructing Timothy throughout the epistle. In other words, this is the truth of the gospel, the deposit of the gospel. Paul gives two admonitions in guarding the deposit of truth that Paul has made. And the first is, avoid irreverent babble. Turn back quickly just to chapter 1 and verse 3. Because the same theme kind of kicks off the book. As I urged you, verse 3, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And so what we see here is that Paul kind of bookends this epistle based in this avoidance of being swept up in false teaching and myths and genealogies and speculations. We are not to be swept up in uncertainties and speculations. We have the sure gospel to declare and promote. And sadly, too many in evangelicalism have meshed together the gospel with all kinds of speculations and theories and new ideas. Paul says, do not allow this to happen. Avoid this irreverent babble. And then he says, reject so-called knowledge. Systems and so-called knowledge would constantly be pitted against the truth. Reject this so-called knowledge. False teachers would constantly come up with their enlightened ideas, so to speak. Versions of the truth. Paul says these must be rejected as so-called knowledge. Never substitute the knowledge of the gospel for some so-called superior or more enlightened knowledge. Paul cites the danger of embracing this contemporary or so-called knowledge. He says, you know, some, having embraced it, have swerved from the faith. I've been a believer for 43 years. I've been in the ministry going on 39 years now. I know all kinds of people who have swerved from the faith. I know people that I've prayed with, people that I've served with, people that I've fellowshipped with, I've worshiped with, and they've swerved from the faith. They've gone in some direction that is ancillary to the gospel, that is in addition to the gospel, that is outside the gospel. They are not finishing well. Well, the only thing left for Paul to do is to sew up this passage and indeed the entire epistle. So he makes an appeal to grace. He makes an appeal to grace. He simply says, grace be with you. The Greek word here for you is plural, signifying that Paul is aiming at more than Timothy. He's aiming at us. Paul knows that this apostolic teaching will be passed down from generation to generation as long as the gospel is preached. Now, did Paul know that it would make it all the way to 2018 to a church here in Livonia, Michigan? Probably not. He did not know how long it would be until the appearing of Jesus Christ, but he did know that as long as the gospel would be preached, there would be need of grace. And so he says, grace be with you. He knew that we would need the grace to finish well. We would need grace to flee a materialistic Christianity, to pursue the gospel, to fight for the gospel. He knew we would need grace to wait expectantly for the appearing of Jesus Christ and to revel in the glories of God and to guard the deposit. If we do these things in the grace of God, we will finish well. God forbid that any of us sitting here will fail to finish well, that someday you will be far flung and away from the commonwealth of the grace of God, and you'll be walking in the world and apart from the grace of God. God forbid that anybody sitting here today would do that. But you know what? The biblical record and the historical record teaches us that some will. Don't be one of them. Don't be one of them. Finish well. Please stand, if you will, for this benediction. Father, as Paul prays to close this epistle, we pray today that your grace might go with your people who are striving to finish well. May we not lose sight of the gospel. May we never compromise or substitute its truth for some knowledge, so-called. To that end, may we be found faithful unto the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. And amen. We are dismissed.